Turn please to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. Now, there's a sense in which everything that we've seen so far in this epistle to the Romans has been building up to this passage that is before us this morning. This epistle can really, from chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 8 verse 17, it can be split into three main sections. There are three kind of main sections of teaching in this epistle. From chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. We have Paul's teaching on the plight of mankind. And although the phrase itself actually falls just outside of that section, it sums up everything in that section when Paul writes that all fall short of the glory of God. This tantalizing suggestion of what man ought to be, what man was originally designed to be, and yet what man, due to his sin, plainly is not. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 5, we have Paul's teaching on justification, God's gracious acquittal and vindication of men and women, despite their sin, if they believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have those great words, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 5, kind of summing up that section of the epistle. Therefore, having been justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God and boast in hope of the glory of God. This equally tantalizing suggestion, which Paul doesn't really elaborate on there in chapter 5, that those who have been justified by grace through faith are now back on track for that glory, which by nature we fall short of. That glory has been restored to their horizon. And then the third section of the epistle, of Paul's teaching, is from the beginning of chapter 6 to verse 17 of chapter 8, where we have Paul's teaching on sanctification, the emergence of holiness in the people of God. And remember, Paul concludes that section by telling us that the man who is becoming holy, the man who, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is putting to death his sins, thereby gives evidence not only that he is a son of God, not only that he is an heir of God, not only that he is a co-heir with Christ, but, and this, I suppose, is the most tantalizing suggestion of all, that that man will also one day share in Christ's own very glory. Chapter 8, verse 17. And it's as if Paul, having reached this point, it's as if he can now contain himself no longer. And as he steps into this new section that we're considering this morning, it's as if he says, right, let's be done now with all these tantalizing suggestions. Let's be done now with all these tantalizing references to glory that I've been dropping in every now and again throughout the letter so far. Let's be done now with all these vague hints about the subject. Now I want to talk to you extensively. Now I want to talk to you at length about that glory which, although lost at the fall, now, through divine redemption, we Christians are once again destined for. And so that's what Paul does in this section. And so I'd like us to look at these verses together for a few moments this morning, noticing what it is that Paul tells us in them about our future glory. I'd like us to notice three things about this glory. Notice, first of all, that it's an incomparable glory. It's an incomparable glory. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So here in this verse then, Paul again brings up the matter of suffering, as he had done in the preceding verse, in verse 17. But notice that Paul's reference to suffering now in verse 18 is a broader one than his reference to suffering in verse 17. There in verse 17, he's talking about suffering as one of the evidences, one of the marks of a child of God. And he wants it to be clear that it's specifically sharing in Christ's sufferings that is the mark of a child of God. It's suffering in the same kind of way that Christ suffered, in other words. It's suffering on account of our unswerving obedience to God. It's that suffering that is the mark of a child of God. So in verse 17, then Paul is thinking exclusively of persecution and discrimination and antagonism, that kind of thing. But here now in verse 18, Paul talks of suffering in a slightly different context. He's talking now about suffering as something that simply isn't worth comparing with our future glory. And here, Paul wants it to be clear that it's our present sufferings generally. It's our present sufferings across the board, if you like. It's our present sufferings, full stop, that aren't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. It's not just our persecution. It's not just that discrimination and antagonism that we face because we're Christians, and which is the evidence of our sonship. It's not just that that isn't worth comparing with our future glory. It's the whole range of sufferings that Paul is thinking of here in verse 18. The full spectrum, the full gamut of sufferings, if you like. And underlying Paul's language here in verse 18 is the very homely picture of a pair of weighing scales. And it's as if Paul begins here by placing in one side of those weighing scales all the illnesses, all the injuries, all the bereavements, all the heartaches, all the disappointments, all the crises, all the tragedies, all the perplexities, all the anxieties, all the indignities, as well as all the persecution that we face during this life. Everything that distresses us, everything that's painful, everything that makes us hurt, everything that makes us cry, everything that could loosely be embraced within this category of suffering. Paul places all of that on one side of the weighing scales. And of course, for all of us, even those of us who suffer relatively little in this life, for all of us, that is a huge weight, an enormous weight. A terrible, terrible weight indeed. But then you see Paul moves to the other side of the weighing scales. And on that side, he places the glory that awaits us as children of God. And you see, that glory is so infinitely heavier than all of that suffering, that the moment he places that on the weighing scales, all the suffering just flies up into the air, as if it were leaves or feathers or something of absolutely no weight at all. He says it's not worth comparing with the glory. The two things just aren't on the same scale. They're not comparable. And I wonder whether you and I have grasped this morning. Because there's a certain argument, there's a certain logic which you and I must always be very careful to guard against. And it's this, that if God really loved me, if God really cared for me, then he would do something about my suffering. He would give me a pain-free life. But the fact that he hasn't done that, the fact that still I suffer, the fact that my life is riddled with pain, that must mean then that God doesn't love me, and I'm not really a Christian at all. It's a very tempting and appealing kind of logic. And in actual fact, the basic principle there is a sound one. If God really loved me, he would do something about my suffering. That's a sound principle. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is going to do something about my suffering. But it's not giving me a pain-free life. That's not what he's going to do. No, the Bible says God is going to do something even better than that. God is going to bring me one day to the point where I can look back upon my pain-filled life and can say with absolute sincerity that pain was nothing. It was insignificant. It was, and here I quote the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, it was but a light and momentary affliction. Because you see, that is how it will then appear alongside the glory that will have flooded our lives. Of course, living as we still do, in the midst of our present sufferings, right in the middle of them, we instinctively say, well, a prevention's better than a cure. I would rather have the pain-free life right now. Thank you very much. But all I can say to that is that thought won't so much as cross our minds, will it? On that day when finally we see how wonderfully, how magnificently, how divinely God has eclipsed and dwarfed and belittled all the suffering we've ever experienced in this life with a glory, a sheer weight of glory, next to which all the suffering in the universe could never compare. The glory for which we are destined is an incomparable glory. But secondly, it's an awaited glory. Notice it's an awaited glory. We see this really in verse 19 to verse 27. Notice, first of all, a cosmic wait. A cosmic wait. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, those are extraordinary words, aren't they? Paul is saying that even the creation itself, the physical universe, the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the oceans, the planets, the galaxies, they are anticipating, they are looking forward to our future glory. Well, why? What difference does it make to the creation that we are destined for this amazing glory? Well, look at what Paul says, verse 20. For the creation, he says, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, the one who subjected the creation to frustration is God. You remember how in Genesis chapter 3, in the aftermath of man's sin, God imposed a curse upon the ground, upon the creation itself. And that's what Paul is referring to here. That's what he means by this frustration. He means the curse that God imposed upon the creation in the aftermath of the fall. And it's a very descriptive phrase, isn't it? Doesn't it fit so well with what you and I see as we look at this world around us? A world of frustration. On the one hand, we see such a beautiful world, don't we? You think of the flowers, the trees, the breakers of the sea. It's all so beautiful. Yet at the same time, of course, those flowers get strangled and overpowered by weeds. The trees get infected by disease and they die. The breakers of the sea wash dead animals onto the beaches. It's a frustrated beauty. Not only is the world so beautiful, it's so inhabitable, isn't it? It sustains 6 billion people. It provides them with crops and with fresh water and with suitable places to live. And yet at the same time, of course, the crops sometimes fail. The fresh water sometimes dries up. The places where men live sometimes are devastated by natural disasters. It's a frustrated habitat. And so we could go on with many more examples of how this world still bearing the marks of grandeur and dignity, yet has this thread of frustration running right through it. But Paul says that this happened. God imposed this curse. God subjected this creation to frustration in hope, he says, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Bondage to decay there is just another term for the curse, for the frustration. It's reminding us that this creation is bound to decay. It's caught up in an inescapable process of deterioration. It's relentlessly, inexorably wearing down, running out of steam. But Paul's point here is that God imposed upon the creation this curse, this frustration, this bondage, in hope that one day there would be liberation. Now, that might come as a surprise to you, because when you read Genesis chapter 3, there's no indication of that, is there? When you see there God imposing that curse upon the ground, there's no indication that that curse is one day going to be lifted. No indication that one day there's going to be liberation, that this is only a temporary arrangement. The only note of hope there in Genesis 3 is in verse 15. The promise that the serpent will one day be overthrown. The serpent will one day have his head crushed by the seed of the woman. But as for the creation, no suggestion it's going to be liberated. So where is Paul getting this from? Well, I think the answer probably is that the Apostle Paul took the serpent a lot more seriously than you and I often do. I know that in some branches of the Christian church there's almost an obsession with the demonic and that kind of thing, and that's not necessarily a healthy thing. But perhaps in our cerebral reformed traditions we go the other way. And yet the Apostle Paul, he saw the shadowy figure of the serpent lurking behind all kinds of things. So that when, for instance, he went round that first century Roman world preaching the gospel and he saw men and women stubbornly rejecting his gospel, he saw behind that unbelief the God of this age blinding their minds, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. And when, for instance, Paul went round that Roman world and saw whole communities, whole cities, just plunged in lawlessness, in wicked behavior, he saw behind that wickedness the spirit of the power, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul saw lurking behind all kinds of things the shadowy figure of the serpent. And I'm sure that lurking behind the bondage of the creation, he saw that same serpent. So that whenever Paul heard of a disaster, whenever he heard of an earthquake, or a volcano, or a flood, or a drought, or that kind of thing, he saw the serpent's hand in that event. So that, you see, when Paul read in Genesis 3:15 that one day the serpent was going to be overthrown, one day the serpent was going to be crushed, he didn't see that as some little thing, some isolated detail within God's overall redemptive program. He saw that as a massive thing. He saw the whole of redemption contained within that single detail. If the devil, the serpent, is going to be overthrown, then everything is going to be set free, and the creation itself is one day going to be liberated. And so I'm saying that's how Paul can say that the creation was subjected to frustration in hope. Where does he get that from? He gets it from Genesis 3:15. As Paul saw the prophecy of the serpent being overthrown, he saw the prophecy of the creation one day being liberated. And what precisely is this liberation that the creation is heading for? What is it? Look at what he says. It will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What is the liberation the creation is going to experience? The same liberation that we're going to experience. It's going to share in our liberation. It's going to share in our freedom. It's going to share in our glory. Don't you see there's a wonderful symmetry here, isn't there? Just as at the fall, when the curse came upon man, it spilled over onto the creation. So in redemption, when glory comes upon man, when glory comes upon the children of God, that glory spills over into the creation. And so, to come back to our original question then, why is the creation so excited about this future glory that we're going to receive? Why is it looking forward with such eager anticipation to our future glory? Well, the answer is because on the day that we are glorified, it too will be glorified. On the day that we come to participate in glory, it too will come to participate in glory. Its fate is inseparably connected to our fate, and so it awaits eagerly our glorification. So it's there's a cosmic weight, but then notice there's a Christian weight as well. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. So the creation is waiting in eager anticipation for our future glory. And we too, Paul is saying, we as Christians, we too are waiting eagerly for our future glory. Now, I suppose that one thing that Hannah and I have learnt in a tiny way in these past few months is that waiting for something isn't always very easy, whether it's a house or whatever it might be. It isn't, is it? We all know that. We've all experienced having to wait for something, and waiting is always difficult. And it's no different when it comes to waiting for our future glory. In fact, this is surely the hardest wait of all. Here we are living in circumstances that are so inglorious, in a world that is so inglorious. And the wait for future glory can at times be very hard indeed. But Paul understands that. And in these verses, he says a couple of things that are very helpful as we think about this wait that we have to endure before we receive our glory. And the first thing he says is, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by this wait for glory. Look at verse 24. For in this hope, he says, we were saved. In other words, Paul is saying that this fact that we have to wait, there's a long waiting period before we actually receive glory, during which we are simply sustained by hope. He's saying, don't be surprised by that. That's at the very essence of the gospel that was preached to you in the first place. That gospel that was preached to you in the first place, that gospel which you embraced, which you responded to, was always a gospel which was unashamedly future-orientated. It was never offering you everything here and now. It was always offering you something in the future. It was holding out a future hope for you. So don't be surprised, he's saying, by the fact that we have to wait and we don't receive this glory immediately. And that may seem a very simple thing, but I think it's very important that we understand this. Perhaps this morning you're a young Christian. It's particularly important, if you haven't been a Christian for very long, that you understand this, that this is normal. It's normal Christian experience that we wait. We have to wait before we receive glory. Because if you don't understand that, then what may well happen is that a few months down the line or a few years down the line, after the initial excitement of your conversion has passed away somewhat, you'll begin to get very disillusioned. You begin to get very restless. You'll want your money back. You'll say, well, where's the glory that was spoken about when that evangelistic preacher came and told me the gospel? This Christianity isn't up to much, is it? Here I am, still living this ordinary, mundane life on this world. Christianity hasn't given me anything much, really, at all. And so you may drift away to some other religion, some other worldview that seems to offer you more immediate benefits. And so we need to understand. No, this is part of normal Christian living, normal Christian experience, that we have to wait. We don't receive the glory immediately. Sometimes you hear Christian preachers ask you, don't you, well, are you prepared for if you die tonight? Should you die tonight, are you prepared for that? And that, of course, is a very important question. But I sometimes think it's an equally important question. What if you don't die tonight? And what if you don't die, in fact, for another 20 years? What if you don't die for another 30 years, another 50 years? Are you prepared for that? What if 60 years down the line from now, you're still trudging through this miserable world and still there's no sight of glory? Are you prepared for that eventuality? Will you still be living as a Christian if that's the case? It's vital that we grasp this, that involved in normal Christian experience is this wait for glory. So Paul's saying, don't be surprised. But then the other thing that he's saying about this wait is, don't worry about the inadequacy of your prayers. Don't worry about the inadequacy of your prayers. That's how he goes on in verse 26, isn't it? And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and so on. Now, at first sight, you might think, what's Paul talking about here? Is he going off on a tangent? What's this got to do with what he's just been saying? Well, I think the link is this, that if we have to wait, if normal Christian experience is about waiting patiently, as Paul puts it in verse 25, if there's this long period between conversion and us being glorified, then that means that we're going to need a lot of divine assistance, aren't we? A lot of divine help to carry us through that period. We're going to need a lot of grace from our God. And how do we access that help? How do we access God's grace? How do we access God's assistance? Well, of course, it's through prayer, isn't it? Ask and it will be given to you. And yet that immediately throws us onto the utter inadequacy, doesn't it, of our praying. Don't we all feel that? We pray so poorly. We don't know often how we should pray, what we should pray for. And so if our ability to stick at it throughout this long wait for glory, if that depends on our praying, well, God help us. How are we going to manage it? But you see, Paul is saying that you needn't worry. Yes, your prayers will, until the day you die, be poor and weak and feeble and lisping and stammering. But that's not the full picture. That's not the full story. Because there is someone praying for you, he says. The Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. And his intercessions, his prayers, are exactly what yours are not. They are perfect. They are coherent. They are exactly what is appropriate and what is suitable in every circumstance. The Spirit's prayers are perfect prayers. And so don't worry, Paul is saying, about the inadequacy of your prayer. Now, of course, he's not saying, so let's be complacent. Prayer isn't really very important. Don't worry about how you pray. And he's certainly not saying, don't bother praying. If you've read much of the Apostle Paul at all, you'll know that he couldn't possibly be saying that. Paul saw prayer as vitally important. But he's saying to those who do pray, to those who do pray consistently and regularly and faithfully, but who feel the inadequacy and the poverty of their prayers, he's saying, don't worry, the Holy Spirit is praying on your behalf. And so you will be able to cope with this weight. However long it is, however many years, however many decades, you'll be able to cope. So don't be surprised by the weight. And be assured, be reassured that you're helped by the Holy Spirit. So it's a cosmic weight. It's a Christian weight. But then notice, thirdly, a focused weight. A focused weight. What exactly is it that we're waiting for? Yes, we're waiting for glory. But what is this glory? We use that word, don't we, so often as Christians. We throw it around and it's really quite vague. We're not really sure what we're talking about. Well, is there any specific content to it? Is there something specific, something focused that we're waiting for when we say that we're waiting for glory? Well, yes, there is. Look at verse 23. It really is the pivotal verse in this whole section. Not only so, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the focus of this wait. That's the content of this glory. The redemption, Paul says, of our bodies. What's he talking about? This word redemption is very familiar to us, but surely it's not a future thing. Surely we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Surely we are here this morning, redeemed men and women. Well, yes, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Because our redemption is not yet fully worked out, is it? It's not yet consummated. Our souls, in a sense, have been redeemed, but our bodies haven't, have they? Our bodies are still decaying, still aging, still so corruptible, still so weak and feeble. And so Paul here is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he's saying that that's the focus of this glory, when our bodies are raised, and are raised, of course, not in the form that they are now, but are raised and transformed. Are raised and are conformed to the likeness of Christ's body. When our bodies are indestructible and beautiful and capable and perfectly suited to serving God properly. When our bodies are like that, when our bodies have been raised, then our redemption will be complete. So that's the focus then. And notice that Paul, although that's the explicit reference to resurrection, he refers to the same thing in two other ways as well. Because he says that we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So he describes this future resurrection as the redemption of our bodies, but he also describes it as our adoption as sons. Now again, that's confusing, isn't it, at first sight? Because surely we're already adopted. So much of what Paul has said in this very passage depends upon that we are already children of God. And yet Paul seems to be saying here that our adoption is in the future when we're resurrected. Well, the point is, I think, that although, yes, the moment we come to Christ in faith, the moment we are saved, we are adopted fully. And finally and completely, we are children of God in the fullest sense at that moment. There's an anomaly about the whole thing, isn't there? Because while that's our legal status, if you like, and for the rest of our lives we are children of God legally, that's our status. We don't look like it. There's this kind of disjunction between our status and our appearance. In our status, we're God's children. In our appearance, we're nothing like it. We're still aging. still prone to illness and injury. Still got bodies that cause us all kinds of problems. You don't see children of God kind of standing out and turning people's heads as they walk down the streets. You don't see a Christian and kind of fall flat on the ground. Wow, look at his appearance, look at her appearance. There's nothing in our appearance to distinguish us as children of God. There's this anomaly, there's this disjunction between our status and our appearance. But you see, Paul, remember, he said in verse 19, that what the creation is waiting for is the sons of God being revealed. A kind of revelation, an unveiling he's talking about. That's what's going to happen, isn't it? When we're resurrected and our bodies become beautiful and glorious, it's as if suddenly our sonship, which is there now and is real now, then it's going to be unveiled, like a curtain is going to be stripped away. And in our appearance as well as our status, we shall be children of God. And you see, that's going to be such a wonderful thing. The removal of this anomaly, that Paul can even describe it as that being our adoption. It's almost as if we'll be adopted all over again then, when this anomaly is removed. And finally, we look like what we really are, the children of God. But then he describes this resurrection not only as a redemption and as an adoption, but also implicitly as something to do with the Holy Spirit. Because look at what he said, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The implication being that in the future, we're going to have the rest of the Spirit. Now, we must be careful with that kind of language, because, of course, the Spirit is a person. He's not a gas or a substance or something. And if we have the Spirit now, we have him in his whole person. But I think Paul is saying that although we have him in his whole person now, we don't have his whole ministry in a way. As he said back in verse 11, the Spirit has already given life to our souls, but he hasn't yet given life to our mortal bodies. And so it's only at the resurrection that the Spirit, of which we now have the first fruits, will then kind of exercise his full ministry when he operates through our bodies as well as in our souls. And our bodies, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, become spiritual bodies, bodies ideally adapted to the Spirit's control and the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's guidance. And so these kind of three references then to the resurrection, the very explicit one, the redemption of our bodies, but then also our adoption as sons, when at the resurrection our sonship will be unveiled, and then also this matter of the Holy Spirit. We now have the first fruits, but at the resurrection his ministry will be total. It will embrace our bodies as well as our souls. So that's the content then of our hope, the focus of our hope, the resurrection of the body. Well, I think this morning I won't go on to look at the third aspect of this glory, and we'll suspend that for next week. But just to leave you then with the challenge, are you waiting? Are you waiting for glory this morning? The creation is, Paul tells us. The creation is waiting for us to be glorified. Well, are we waiting for us to be glorified? Are we eagerly anticipating it? Are we anticipating not just some vague hope, not just some ethereal hope, but a hope that is nothing less than one day our very bodies pulsating with the glory of Almighty God. One day these physical frames of ours, this dust of the earth, one day radiant and transformed by the glory of the triune God. Is that your hope? If it is, shouldn't we be different people? Shouldn't we have a spring in our step? Shouldn't we be people who are driven and motivated by it? Let's make sure this morning that we are waiting for glory. Amen.